We have come as far as verse 21, but let's back up to verse 15 and we'll read to establish the context once again. Where it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." And then we pick up, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Great tribulation begins at the midpoint of the covenant following the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist or beast sitting in the temple of God and showing himself that he is God. The abomination. We're right at the midpoint of the tribulation. They say it's unusual, but at this point we know exactly where we are in God's timeline. This initiates the time of trouble that has not been since the beginning of creation, and there will never be a time as bad. You think things have been bad up till now, if you're in the tribulation? They have been, but with an illusion of peace and safety. Now the real action begins as the unmitigated wrath of God is poured out. I'll say, well, God's wrath is always mitigated by his mercy. But things are so bad that no flesh would be saved if those days were not shortened. This time is worse than any other time in the history of the world. Someone said it this way, the final 3.5 years after the Antichrist reveals his true nature in the temple and the Jews flee to the wilderness will be a time of disaster, destruction, and death, unlike any other in history. This disqualifies any period in the past from being the fulfillment of this prophecy, since Jesus returns to the earth immediately following the 7-year period, and he has not yet come. It is still future. Another said, this description isolates the period from all the inquisitions, pogroms, purges, massacres, and genocides of history. This prophecy could not have been fulfilled by any previous persecutions, because it is clearly stated that it will be ended by the second advent of Christ. At no time in previous history has man been capable of destroying all human life on earth. God could easily do so at any time, but he will never destroy those who trust in him. Yes, these elect are the greater target of the enemy of God. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But man is now capable of destroying all life in a very short time. This God will not allow. Thus, these days will be shortened. Many people question, well, how are they going to be shortened? Well, we're not certain. Some think that the daylight hours will be shortened because the sun will be darkened and so forth during this time. Some say it means that the time will not be prolonged. That is, he has already shortened the time by design. I think that's possible. We have a very specific measurement of the time period of 7 years, but this shortening will be done by the Lord in his mercy toward his elect on the earth during the tribulation, his elect, not the church, Israel, however he may choose to do it. But why will he do it? He'll do it for the elect's sake, that they not be destroyed. Jesus' word here about great tribulation as has never been in history is not an isolated statement in Scripture. There have been many worse than ever days in the history of the world, but nothing approaching this day. And we want to remember these days are determined by God for Israel and Jerusalem. Is it going to be worse than the Holocaust? Way worse. All the world will suffer, but Israel is God's focus to accomplish all his purposes for those that he has chosen. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance, Romans 11:29. God will not change what He has determined to do. He will fulfill it all. And we might add, whatever it takes. And He knows what it will take. He's the potter. His elect are the clay. This is a hands-on project for the Lord. This is true not only for Israel, but for all who steadfastly believe God's promises. God has a determined end in mind for all His chosen people, and His settled purpose is for the best toward them. James chapter 5, 10 and 11, James writes and says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." All that Job went through, you see the end that God is for His good, for God's glory. But back to Great Tribulation. We're told over, this is Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 through 11. We're told some about this time as well, where he writes, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale?" Now some people would dispute whether a man could be labor with child today. That's how zany the world is becoming. But this goes back to Jesus' statement about the beginning of sorrows, birth pangs. And so the birth pangs are not just going to affect women, they're going to affect all of the population of the earth. Trouble coming. And in verse 7, then he sums it up. He says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it." That's the end of the Lord. They're going to be saved through the tribulation. Just as Gabriel had declared to Daniel that this 77th period of years was determined for your people Israel and your holy city Jerusalem, he says this is the time of Jacob's trouble. And using the name Jacob, many times the Lord uses the name Jacob when they're not behaving as Israel, governed by God. And so this is a disobedient nation at this point that he's dealing with, the time of Jacob's trouble. In verse 8 he says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. For they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So he's looking forward to this tribulation period when they will enjoy the millennial period when they shall enjoy the kingdom that he has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." Now, they've returned from the land of their captivity in Babylon. This time has not yet come when they are going to be gathered from all the corners of the earth, and they will never be made afraid again. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." This time that's worse than any other time Jeremiah has written about. And, there are many who say that God's finished with Israel. It's all done. He's turned away from them. The church now inherits everything. That's not what God says. He says, "I won't make a complete end of Israel." He's, the millennial kingdom's still coming, and that's their kingdom. That's not the church's kingdom, although we'll be present, enjoying the presence of the Lord. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, Daniel mentions this time. He says, this is still Gabriel speaking to Daniel, I assume. It says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book," as we read in Romans 11:26, all Israel, all surviving Israel will be saved at that point. And he says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." A universal resurrection, not all at the same time, but a resurrection to everlasting life, and for others a resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt. So this Olivet Discourse of Jesus is not the first mention of this time of trouble. It has been known of God from the beginning. Jesus has great sorrow over his people who have rejected him, but this is the only course open for their salvation and restoration, as he has also known from the beginning. Rest assured, God also has known everything about us from the beginning, and yet he chose to make propitiation for our iniquity, and he opened the way for reconciliation with himself. In Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that's the Holy of Holies, we can go in there boldly through the Spirit and the blood of Jesus. He says, "by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." As his flesh was torn, the veil was ripped in the temple. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Never give up hope in the words of God, for they shall come to pass and be fulfilled. As we read these tribulation passages again, we should be aware that the elect or chosen being spoken of is Israel and not the church. Lest anyone should be confused, the church has been snatched away before this time begins. God has more than one elect people, and he has varied plans for each of them. If we read on in Matthew 24, starting in verse 23, we read, "Therefore, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great wonder, signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand," a warning. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Jesus again warns against spiritual deception. Spiritual deception has existed since the fall of man, but it has never been as pervasive or powerful as during this great tribulation. I'm not sure it's been as bad as it is in our day today, as far as the universal aspects of this deception. It's just multiplying and multiplying. Well, the second half of Daniel's 70th 7 will see an unprecedented level of proclamation of untruths. There are going to be false Christs and false prophets. They've existed since the fall of man, but they will increase beyond imagining during this time, even while the Antichrist reigns. To borrow terminology, they are the little Satan and he is the great Satan. Their aim and purpose are the same, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus tells them beforehand. He wants them to be kept from deception, and they will be if they remain faithful to his word and his spirit. There will be those who will say Christ is here, or the Christ is there. That's Messiah. Jesus clearly warns, do not believe it. This is not the way of his return. We have had many in our day and previous who claimed that Christ had come again, and either they were he or he had come and was in the secret place. I think of the people like Reverend Moon. He at one point finally claimed to be the second coming of Jesus. David Koresh. the Branch Davidians. His real name was, his real last name was Howell, by the way. Yeah. I don't know. I don't think we're related anyway. But anyway, false prophet. In the 19th century, there was a rash or plague of prophecies that Jesus would return on a certain date. I think this was probably when all these false prophecies really promulgated. There may have been some before, but these are well known and clear. One of the earliest was a Baptist preacher named William Miller. And he probably, yeah, I got Millers in my family too on the mom's side. He prophesied Jesus would return sometime between March 1st, 1843 and March 1st, 1844. He misunderstood Daniel chapter 8 and he calculated a date for Jesus' return. And after the date failed, some others set the date as October 22nd, 1844. Miller accepted this new date. And this became known as the Great Disappointment when Jesus didn't return. I can understand the Great Disappointment, but it was because they had made prophecies that the Lord had not told them to make. Many had quit their jobs, they'd sold their homes, other things that they did to await Jesus' coming. I think some even got up in trees and they were going to help the rapture, and that. False prophecies have tragic outcomes when they are believed. This led to other reworkings of date setting, and a number of the groups based on false prophetic dates from this era are still active among us, including the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. There were also false prophecies among Mormonism, and when they failed, they just continued to go on. But these groups did not accept that the dates were false, and instead they justified the dates by adding unbiblical doctrines. These groups have added to the Word of God by their unique doctrines and are thus condemned by the Scripture. They claim that they have received these truths by revelation, and that is not so. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, I'm sure you're familiar with this, John writes, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." You don't want that. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You don't want that. And, many people read this and say, well, that's just a book of Revelation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, this is fairly early. The Lord says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." In Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6, we read, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Beware of those who add to what God has said." In the case of Seventh-day Adventism, they created something called the Investigative Judgment Doctrine, and they still teach this. A man named Hiram Edson claimed to have a vision on October 23rd, 1844. Remember when that second prophecy failed? It failed on October 22nd, 1844. But Edson had claimed to have a vision on October 23rd, 1844. This is the day after the Great Disappointment, where he was shown that they weren't wrong about the date, but the event and the location. The date was valid, but what happened, they were wrong about that and where it was going to happen. And he claimed that Jesus wasn't returning to earth, but entered into the most holy place of a sanctuary in heaven on that date, to begin his next phase of heavenly atonement, the cleansing of the sanctuary. So the cleansing of this heavenly sanctuary, and there's no need to cleanse a heavenly sanctuary because it doesn't need cleansing. You only need cleansing for earthly sanctuaries if they're defiled. There's no defilement in a heavenly sanctuary. So this doctrine is a direct contradiction of the judgment seat of Christ before which every believer will stand after the resurrection. There is not a current investigation and judgment being formulated in the heavenly sanctuary. God has no need of an investigative judgment. He knows all things. He doesn't have to investigate anything. Well, along came a man named Nelson Barber, and he predicted the second coming of Jesus for 1873, and then he revised it to 1874. You always have to revise these things, you know, unless you just want to admit you're wrong and repent. It's hard to do when you publicize this, you know. Well, Barber greatly influenced somebody named Charles Taze Russell, or C.T. Russell. You may be familiar with his name. He founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. They weren't called that at the time. They were called the Bible Students. And they justified Barber's false prophecy, and later C.T. Russell justified his own by creating new unbiblical doctrines. He began publishing a magazine titled The Watchtower. You might have seen those. In his book, The Object and Manner of Our Lord's Return, written in 1874, illustrated that Christ returns to bless the earth, not to burn it up, which is true, not immediately at least. Christ, he wrote, is also to return invisibly as a spirit. Since he was resurrected as a spirit, is what he taught, and the Bible informs us that only his true followers would discern his return. All this is kind of not true. This is contradicted by Jesus in this chapter when he says that all the tribes of the earth will see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. With the second coming, everybody's going to see, and we'll see more about that. At the rapture, they won't see, but he's not going to be coming invisibly somewhere to take up his place on the earth. In this passage, he says his coming will be like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. That is global lightning. The idea is that it will not be possible to miss. Like lightning, his coming will be sudden, powerful, and unsettling for the one who does not believe and is not ready for his appearing. Also, we read in Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, we won't be here to see him. We'll be there being seen with him when this takes place. And someone said, Christ's advent will be unmistakable. It will be sudden, public, universal, and glorious. Like the lightning, it will be instantly and clearly visible to all. Like lightning, it will illuminate and expose those things hidden in darkness. Well, the end did not come in 1874. You may not realize that, but yeah. As the Adventists had predicted. However, Barber explained that Matthew 24:27 meant that Jesus' invisible presence commenced in 1874, and the rapture would be in 1878. Sorry, you missed it. And the end of the world was to occur in 1914. The end of the world in 1914. If you haven't read much about 1914, it's a very important date in history, especially in regard to these folks. This was cited in the Watchtower of 1906, that the end of the world would occur in 1914. Someone pointed out several specific date-based prophecies by Jehovah's Witnesses have not come to pass, including expectations that the world would end in 1914, 1915, 1925, 1975, and there's some others like 41, and these are just the main ones here. You always have to revise if you made a prophecy that's not true, unless you want to admit you're wrong and repent. 1889, C.T. Russell, in his book, The Time Is at Hand, he wrote this, "The battle of the great day of God Almighty," that's the term in Revelation 16:14, which we recognize as Armageddon. He says, "The battle of the great day of God Almighty, which will end in A.D. 1914, with the complete overthrow of Earth's present leadership, is already commenced." This was in the 1908 edition, but it was originally written in 1889. I don't remember anything that commenced in 1889 that might have culminated in the end of the world in 1914. But of course, when the end of the world didn't occur in 1914, but a world war started, then it was like, oh, see, we predicted that. It's now taught by the Watchtower that Jesus' invisible presence began in 1914, so he's in the hidden rooms somewhere. And that the generation then alive would not pass away until the kingdom was established. Now, this is a difficult one for them because they claim that there are only 144,000 born-again people. And that began with the people who were alive in 1914 and who came to believe after that. And that was filled up very quickly, even by Jehovah's Witness numbers of their group, you know. And so I don't know if there are any still alive. They were tracking it for a while, you know, because he has to come back before that class dies. And so now they're changing that. They're, you know, massaging that teaching to do away with that false prophecy. They've set many other false dates. They teach Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, and that he is not God incarnate, but rather an angel, Michael by name. How do they keep their followers in the dark? They are taught that they cannot understand the Bible and must depend upon the Watchtower for true understanding. Thus, they do not study the Bible directly. They study books or the Watchtower magazine. If they ever come to your door and you talk to them a little bit, you'll find that they don't know that much of the Scriptures. They know the things they're indoctrinated in, but you get off on something else and they're kind of lost, you know. They study the literature provided by the Watchtower Society, and one statement that C.T. Russell made when he was still alive, he said, if someone studies our literature alone for 2 years, at the end of that 2 year period, they'll be in the light. But if they study the Bible alone for 2 years, then they will be in darkness at the end of that 2 years, because, you know, only the class can understand it. Well, Jesus is not in the desert or in the inner rooms. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he'll be coming with the clouds of glory, and every eye will see him when he does so. There are many more deceivers who are yet to appear on the scene in due time. They will perform great signs and wonders to better entice others to follow a false way. We read part of 2 Thessalonians 2 last week, where the man of sin enters into the temple, sets himself up claiming to be God. He's in the Holy of Holies. If we go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and further down in verses 9 through 12, he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. They're not true wonders, they're lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The criterion that is given is that these did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the truth because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. God says that they and others also who were before them are without excuse. Romans 1:20. Don't be deceived. Know the Scriptures in their plain meaning and in their context. And if something is not clearly understood, don't create new doctrine to try and explain it. Wait on the Lord, who will make all things clear in His time. Major on the majors. Keep the main thing the main thing. Watch, pray, and be ready for the Master's return in His own time. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul writes to them and says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That was in the first century. How much nearer is our salvation? At His coming, there will be a great slaughter at Megiddo, talking about where the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. commonly known as Armageddon. As if we look in Revelation chapter 19, this is following the second coming of Christ. He says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army," and that's the Lord Jesus. "And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." This is a great feast that God provides for the birds of the air. If we go on then to Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and all the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The second coming takes place immediately following the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Some celestial phenomenon will be observable. The sun will be darkened. It doesn't mean to say whether it's totally or partially. I think at one point in Revelation, a third of it is dim. There's no light from the moon. The stars are falling from heaven. Are these meteors and asteroids? And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You know, I wonder if these are created physical creation, the powers of the heavens, or whether it's principalities and powers. They will be shaken, for sure. We don't know everything. Some things are still to be revealed as we approach this time, and much of it I don't think we're going to see or be involved in. We're going to be doing something else, somewhere else. And it's going to be glorious. Some think the planets will be moved out of their orbits from this language. In any case, there will be cosmic disturbances at the second coming of Jesus, as it is appropriate that there should be. This is similar to the language at the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation 6 and in some other verses in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. This is it. When he opened the sixth seal, it says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." It's very similar to the language here in Matthew 24. Isaiah 13, verses 1 through 13, these are other places you can read about these things. And this is speaking of judgment on Babylon, but he talks about the shaking of the heavens. And spiritual Babylon will be around when these shakings of the heavens take place. Isaiah 34, 4, Joel 3, 14 through 16, the heavens and the earth will shake. Acts chapter 2, 19 through 21, a quote from Joel chapter 2, "Wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, the sun being darkened, the moon being as blood." It appears that there are events of judgment between verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 24, likely even more cosmic and earthly shakings if we compare it with Revelation and other passages, because there are many things that happen between the sixth seal and the seventh bowl, judgment. In Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29, we read for ourselves, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. I think that's Haggai the prophet. And this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The only safe harbor now and in coming days of calamity is in the shelter of Jesus' arms, hidden with him in his hiding place. Corrie Ten Boom used to talk about her hiding place. It wasn't, you know, just a place up in the house, but she said, hide me in the center of your will. That's the Lord's perfect hiding place for us. So that's a place of safe harbor, kept by his power and grace from the wrath of Almighty God as it descends upon creation. We are not appointed to wrath, but to the getting of salvation. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and when seen, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I think some will mourn in repentance over having not recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and others will mourn over the fact that they have given their allegiance to the Antichrist, the enemy of all that is good and right, and they stand condemned, but are without repentance. This will not be a happy moment for many when he appears. Zechariah 12:10, we read previously, speaking about when he appears to Israel at this time, the end of the tribulation. He said, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We see two persons of the triune God here in this passage. Now, Jesus will be coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, as he told the high priest when he was on trial. This is in Matthew 26. We'll look at it in more detail when we get to it. But in verse 62 of Matthew 26, he says, the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. According to the law, if you were put under oath by the high priest, you were required to answer. And so Jesus says to him, it is as you said. Yeah, I'm that guy. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tears his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. Deserving of death because he told them the truth. In calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus identified himself as the personage brought near to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. I'd like to read a good portion of this chapter, or this passage, in Daniel 7, beginning in verse 7. And you can read the whole chapter. There's more to it. He says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. So he's seen this vision of four beasts, very much like the statue with the four kingdoms. And it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so this is that final kingdom that is going to reign on the earth, related to the previous kingdoms, mostly the Roman Empire. I was considering the horns. There was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And so this is that final kingdom and the Antichrist. And he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and portable thrones. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So it's is a throne with wheels, travels around. You know, Ezekiel talked about the wheels within wheels, and, you know, a lot of people think, well, that's Ezekiel, that's an isolated thing. No, Daniel also saw wheels on the throne, burning fire. And it says in verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. If you read Revelation 13:2, we're not going to turn to it, but you'll find this beast described, and it has attributes of the previous three beasts as part of it. You know, it has like the teeth of a lion and so forth. And so these kingdoms, as they fell, they were assimilated by the kingdom that had conquered them, and so their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the reference Jesus is making. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This is the future that we have to look forward to. In verse 31, then Jesus says, Matthew 24, he says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, this gathering of Israel from around the world at the second coming. Many believe that this feast refers to the rapture of the church, and that could be, but in this context, it references the gathering together of all Israel from the four winds, or corners of the earth, bringing them back to Israel for the era of the millennial kingdom. This elect is Israel, not the church. Jesus does not send angels to gather the church. He comes for his church himself, to receive his bride unto himself. We must remember that just as the 70th seven of Daniel, as with the previous 69 sevens, pertains to Israel and Jerusalem, so do the feasts of Israel. The feasts that have had prophetic fulfillment in history so far, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost, they have involved the church because these all pertain to the new covenant between God and Israel. And the church has entered into the promises that Israel nationally rejected. A remnant of Jews was saved, and there's always been a remnant of Jewish believers in Jesus, and the Gentiles responded to the promises and became partakers of the new covenant. These previous feasts were fulfilled as celebrated on their calendar dates. And so some believe that the remaining feasts will also be celebrated by prophetic fulfillment on their Jewish calendar dates. These are the dates God has given for their celebration. And I don't doubt that this will be the case for the nation of Israel. These are the feasts of Israel. The rapture of the church may take place on the calendar date of the Feast of Trumpets. There are many commentators who think so, and there's one, Bill Perkins with Compassion Internet. Every year he's saying, okay, this September, you know, it's rapture is going to happen. You know, he doesn't say it's going to happen, but it could happen, you know, because the Feast of Trumpets is coming. But we don't have any real certainty in that or assurance of that. I don't think there's any guarantee given to the church that this will be the case. We will see that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming for the church. He tells us to watch, pray, and be ready, for we know not the hour when the Master will return. And he says he's coming in at an hour you do not expect. Now, I've told you before, I try not to expect and hoping he'll come. You know, I'm not expecting you now, Lord. And so it doesn't work. But the church will hear the trumpet to gather the saints of the body of Christ, dead and alive, to be with the Lord in the air, and ever to be with the Lord before the time that Israel is gathered on the Feast of Trumpets. Our trumpet will be before that, about 7 years or so before. We don't know. There could be a little bit difference in the time frame. Israel will experience the fulfillment of prophetically of the feast on the Day of Atonement, this next feast, when they recognize and celebrate the propitiatory sacrifice of their Messiah, just as we read in Zechariah 10. They will experience the Feast of Trumpets on the date. They'll observe the Day of Atonement on the date, and that will be the day of, you know, hey, we've been atoned for. They've recognized Jesus as the Messiah. There will be true mourning on the Day of Atonement as never before on the Day of Atonement. But the church has already experienced the atonement of the new covenant through the blood of Christ Jesus. We're not waiting for a Day of Atonement to be fulfilled for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8 says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Praise God that that is. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've experienced the propitiation, the atonement. Israel will experience it on that calendar date, I believe, or at least they'll celebrate it on that calendar date, the Day of Atonement. There is not a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement remaining for the church. It's been fulfilled. Israel will experience the fulfillment prophetically of the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast of joy and rest in the Lord. The Lord will eternally tabernacle among them. Revelation 21:3, we read John saying, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He's going to dwell among them, tabernacle. Jesus is going to be back in His resurrected body. They're going to celebrate tabernacles during the millennial period, but there's not going to be a temple after that. He's going to be the temple. He's going to be among them in person. Ezekiel 37:26-28, he says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, speaking of Israel, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. He's the Holy One, and where He is the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. Zechariah 2:10-11, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Now, God has always wanted to dwell among His people. You'll find this repeated throughout the Old Testament. He desires to be dwelling with His people, among His people, and He couldn't be unveiled doing so, or they would be wiped out. And so this day is coming when he can do so. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He already tabernacles among us, the church, actually within us, by his Holy Spirit. You are part of the tabernacle of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're individually temples of the Holy Spirit. We're corporately being built together as a house for the Lord with living stones. And so we're individually and corporately the temple of God, the tabernacle of God among us, we might say. Now, my point is, as we as a church have already experienced the fulfillment of the feast. We do not look forward to any fulfillment pertaining to us, but Israel will experience what we have already experienced in the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated through his shed blood. So also, the rapture is not tied to the Feast of Trumpets, although this feast may be a type of it, and the rapture could well occur on that day or on any other day. Watch, pray, be ready. That's what we're exhorted to do. We know not the time, but it will be a glorious time. When we hear the trumpet and we look up, well, he says to look up even before that, and we see him coming, and we're caught up together to be with him. Yeah, it'll be a glorious, glorious time. We'll stop there for today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that you may give us fuller understanding of your word as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. May we desire the pure milk of your word, unadulterated and not mixed with the words of man. Thank you that you will keep us from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, because you have redeemed us to yourself by the blood of your dearly beloved Son. Thank you, Father, for the mercy and grace that you bestow upon us daily. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.